Good morning, everyone. This tide's a little thin, a little more spread out. Happy Valentine's Day. Thank you. I thought that might give you something to focus on other than my face. Nothing says I love you like the law. So that's where we're going to go this morning. How many of you still have the introduction to Exodus that Bill gave us way back when? Anybody reference that from time to time? It's a good idea. I know it helps me, kind of grounds me, reminds me where we are as we've gone through Exodus. We've entered, a couple of weeks ago we did, to this section of the book of Exodus that deals with the covenant. It's been said that the first half of Exodus focuses on getting Israel out of Egypt, and that the second half of Exodus focuses on getting Egypt out of Israel. Central to 430 years of life in Egypt, the Israelites were subjected daily to polytheism, a myriad of gods. We saw that in the plagues. And so we know God makes it abundantly clear that these gods are no gods. There is one God. And so as important as it has been in terms of God's redemptive program to bring the nation of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land, it's equally important, and we're going to see that not only in the covenant, but as we continue through the last 20 chapters of Exodus, that God needed to get Egypt out of Israel and prepare them for Canaan, where there was all manner of religious practice, and certainly monotheism was not what was practiced. Where we find ourselves then in chapters 19 to 24 is we've already looked at the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And so this morning we are looking at the Book of the Covenant, which begins in chapter 21 and goes to the end of chapter 23. And then there is the ratification of the covenant in chapter 24. So we are not going to take the time to read all of these. You'll be glad to know. So I want you to turn with me to chapter 21, verse 1. We're just going to read one verse there. Chapter 21. Verse 1, now these are the rules that you shall set before them. We're going to skip all the way over to chapter 24, pick up in verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we continue our consideration of your word, as we make our way through Exodus, Father, we pray for help. We ask that you would illuminate our minds, give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, and touch our hearts with the truth of what is contained here. Give us a love for your law that maybe we don't have. Give us an understanding of your law that brings clarity to and enriches our relationship with you. Father, we just commit ourselves to you and pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So clearly, The title, the Book of the Covenant, is not something that I have made up. We see it there in verse 7 of chapter 24. Then he took the Book of the Covenant and read it. Now, my outline is very simple. We've discussed this a little bit already. Chapter 20, we did last week, Matt looked at the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words. Those were tablets of stone. God wrote them with his finger. And we see that. We didn't read it in chapter 24, but in verse 12 of chapter 24, the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So we looked at that last week. This morning we're going to look at the Book of the Covenant, chapter 21 to 23. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. That's what we read in 24:4. And then the covenant confirmed or ratified in chapter 24. Inaugurated with blood. And so we are actually just focusing on number 2 and 3 this morning, the Book of the Covenant and the covenant confirmed. Now before we go through this, and we are, I said, I'm not going to read all of 21, 22, 23, but we are going to go through it. I hope to do that fairly quickly. But I just want to make a couple of introductory comments with respect to the Book of the Covenant. The first is this. It is distinct from the Ten Commandments. It is distinct from the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were written in stone by the finger of God, as we've already said, and they are the moral law of God. They are universal and they are eternal. They do not change. That hasn't, God's law has not changed. And Matt, last week, very succinctly summarized by going to the New Testament to say that those Ten Commandments are summed up in these two commandments: love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. That hasn't changed. So the Ten Commandments is distinct from the Book of the Covenant. However, the Book of the Covenant is derived from the Ten Commandments. As we go through these quickly, you will see, and I encourage you, if on your own you want to pursue this more, you will be able to tie every one of the laws back to one of the Ten Commandments, back to one of those two commandments to either love God or love your neighbor. And so they're distinct from the Ten Commandments, written by the finger of God in stone, the Book of the Covenant written down by Moses, and so there is a distinction between the two, but everything that we're going to consider in these three chapters is derived from the Ten Commandments. It is, if you will, an application of the principles of the Ten Commandments to the specific needs of Israel as a society at that time, as well as general principles which are universally applicable to all of life. It contains social ordinances, moral imperatives, ethical injunctions, civil and criminal laws. There's penal code in the Book of the Covenant. There's directives concerning corporate worship and religious observance. And there's also exhortations and promises. It covers a whole range of things. And having said that, what we need to understand is the Book of the Covenant is not exhaustive. In fact, if you go back to the outline that Bill gave us, he says that it was elaborated on in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but we have a summary of it here. So it's not exhaustive. It doesn't cover every possible law that Israel was going to be given. And so even as we go further into the books of Moses, we see an elaboration of, but it certainly is helpful for the children of Israel, and we'll see that as we go through. The Book of the Covenant can be divided into two parts, the first part being civil and criminal law, beginning in chapter 21, verse 2 and going to 22:15. And category and derivative law from 22:16 to 23:19. And then the second part is the conquest of Canaan promised in 23 verses 20 to 33. So we're going to look at the Book of the Covenant in those two parts. And like I say, we're going to go through this fairly quickly. Chapter 21, if you just want to move with me, if your Bible's open, or if you just want to focus on the PowerPoint presentation, either way, I just want to run through this quickly. First of all, With respect to the law, part 1, there is a law about slaves. That's verse 2 to 11 in chapter 21, and it deals with male and female slaves. Then we have a second set of laws dealing with capital punishment. That's chapter 21, verses 12 to 17. God makes a distinction between first-degree murder, so something that is premeditated and intentional, and manslaughter, something that is not premeditated or unintentional. So there's laws that deal with capital punishment for taking life. Then we have a third group of laws from chapter 21, verse 18 to 32, deal with assault. So somebody hasn't been killed, but somebody has been injured. And there's various injuries that are described. Injuries sustained during a fight between two men. That's verses 18 and 19. Injury sustained by a slave at the hand of their master. Verses 20 and 21 and 26 and 27. Injury sustained by a pregnant woman. There are men fighting and she is injured in their quarrel. And so there are laws that deal with this in verses 22 to 25. Injury sustained by a domestic animal. So my ox gores or injures somebody and the laws that pertain to that. So laws that relate to physical injury, bodily injury as a result of assault. Then we get to another part beginning in 21:33, and it goes all the way through to 22:15, property laws dealing with negligence, theft, and restitution. And in that section, there are 8 general case laws. Loss of property due to an open pit, we see in 21:33-34. Loss of property due to a domestic animal, that's 35:36. Theft and restitution, if it is a human that is the one that effects the theft, and I'll clarify that for you, because you're thinking, other than a human, who can steal? But that's chapter 22, verses 1 and 4. Theft and self-defense, if somebody breaks into your house and it's nighttime, laws that deal with your right to defend yourself, even if it means killing that person, because you don't know what their intent is. They may be coming in to steal, but you don't know that. They may be coming in to do harm to you. So there's laws that deal with theft and self-defense. Theft and restitution with respect to an animal. So again, in an agrarian culture, the nation of Israel at this time we know is going to be in the wilderness for 40 years. They're going to go into the land of Canaan, and they're going to be farmers. They have herds. We know that. Well, if I let my ox go and graze in your field, the theft is by the animal, but I'm responsible for that domestic animal. And so that's what that's dealing with in verse 5 of chapter 22. Property damage, 22:6. Stewardship, dealing with theft and breach of trust, 22:7-13. And then lending, due diligence and restitution to close up that section. All kinds of laws that deal with our property. Well, not our property, but the nation of Israel. And certainly there is some application that we will get to as we go. Then we come to the fifth set of laws, social justice laws. And this is where we cross over now into category and derivative law, beginning in chapter 2, verse 16. And there are 7 case or categorical laws dealing with seduction, 16 and 17 of chapter 22. There are 3 more capital crimes that are listed, sorcery, bestiality, and idolatry in verses 18 to 20. Vulnerable people, the sojourner, the widow, and the fatherless, verses 21 to 24. Laws pertaining to lending to the poor, verses 25 to 27. Respect for God and rulers in verse 28. The law of first fruits in verses 29 and 30. And then the law of consecration in verse 31. Then we move to the sixth, which is judicial laws, beginning in chapter 23. I know we're going through this quickly, but like I said, this is intentional. Judicial laws are in 3 parts. The first part contains 5 categorical laws for people. That's verses 1 to 3, and it deals with personal and practical obedience to the ninth commandment. Do we remember what the ninth commandment is? Anybody? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. All of these laws dealing with social, or the judicial laws rather, go right back to the ninth commandment that you shall not bear a false witness. It has to do with being an impartial witness in the court of law. When something's being ruled and judged upon, there are laws relating to how the witness is to conduct themselves. Then there's practical kindness to personal enemies in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 23. And that is followed by three more categorical laws, but this time not for the people, but for the judges. And this has to do with impartial judgment, not taking a bribe. So again, laws that relate specifically to judicial matters. Finally, number 7, there are laws about Sabbaths and festivals. And that begins in chapter 23, verse 10, and goes down to verse 19. There is, in verses 10 and 12, the sabbatical cycle of life in Israel. And it deals not just with the weekly Sabbath, 6 days you work and on the seventh day you rest, but it also deals in years, that there was a sabbatical year in the life cycle of the nation of Israel. And in the seventh year, the land was to be given a rest. They were not to reap and sow the land as they had in the previous 6 years. And so we see laws that pertain to Sabbaths. We also see three annual festivals listed between verses 14 and 19. And just quickly, those are the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering. And there is a clear command. A law is being set down, an ordinance or a rule, that God requires all males 3 times a year to appear for these particular feasts. So, I think I did pretty good. I know that was fast, but it was intentionally so, because I didn't want to take the time to read it. But I think it's important that we recognize this is the Book of the Covenant. This is the text that we're dealing with this morning. So before we move on to the conquest of Canaan promised, which is the latter part of chapter 23, I just want to pause and I want to make some application from the Book of the Covenant up until this point that deals specifically with the law. I said before, and I'll say it again, the Book of the Covenant, chapters 21, 22, 23, is not exhaustive. But it does show us the nature and character of God Himself. God is concerned about the rights and well-being of everyone, even the very least in Israel. We see that in the laws that God is giving Moses to give to the people. Isn't it amazing? It is to me. I don't know about you. We began in chapter 21, verse 2, and the first laws deal with slaves. Now, I don't pretend to be a judicial historian, and there's others here perhaps that know a lot more about this than I do, but in the research that I conducted, this is unheard of. That any culture, that any society, that any nation's laws would begin with the protection of slaves. And when you take the time to read the slave laws, most of them deal with the protection of the slave, not the right of the owner. The protection of the slave. This is unprecedented. And so not only is the slave given rights under the law in the Book of the Covenant, we also reference the sojourner, the widow, and the fatherless. Those who are least, those who are the most vulnerable in Israel's society are dealt with, and we see the nature of God in caring for the very least, and nothing has changed. We see that personified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't that rich people weren't saved, because we know that there are New Testament passages that make it clear that there were. But by and large, Jesus Christ went to those who were marginalized. He went to those that nobody wanted anything to do with. So we see the nature and the character of God in His concern and well-being for even the very least in Israel society. Secondly, this application, and certainly there are more than can be made, I'm just drawing a few out of here. God upholds the sanctity of life. God upholds the sanctity of life because man is made in His image. You see, there are some, and they would look at the law of God, and because God commands capital punishment, not just in the case of taking a life, will a life be taken in the case of premeditated murder. But also those three capital punishments that we saw dealing with sorcery, dealing with idolatry, and dealing with bestiality. And some would look at that and say, well, this is a law of death. God doesn't value life. If there are commands, if the penal code for some things demands death. But we need to be very clear that God upholds the sanctity of life. A man's life is forfeit if he takes another man's life because he has not upheld the sanctity of life. God values life, and what we see from the law in its entirety is that the law is for the benefit of man, not for the detriment of man. Law is for man's good. We read in the New Testament that the law is good and holy and just. Nothing wrong with the law. God values life. And then finally, the Book of the Covenant teaches us at least three great lessons. First of all, what we learn from the Book of the Covenant is this. We are accountable to God. We are accountable to God. And in some respects, I think it's safe to say that the nation of Israel, as you follow their history through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, they lost sight of the fact that they were accountable to God. And more often than not, they refer to the law of Moses. Moses was the scribe. We read that. He writes down all the words. And the reason being, if you go back, remember in chapter 20, when God spoke the Ten Commands, and the people heard, they were afraid, and they said to Moses, don't let him speak to us again. You speak to him, and then you speak to us. We're terrified. But here we see that we are accountable to God. God is the author. Israel's law does not come from man. It comes from a divine source, the transcendent God who enters into covenant with his people. Israel as a nation, not accountable to Moses. Yes, Moses is the one that writes the Book of the Covenant, but he writes the words that God speaks to him. It's a divine author. We're accountable to God. Secondly, we are to be concerned about the welfare of our neighbor. And we could spend time, we're not going to, but we could go to New Testament passages. There were those in Christ's day that would challenge, well, who's my neighbor? And so Jesus would provide that parable of the Good Samaritan. You go back with me to Genesis when we were there. Cain kills his brother Abel. And God comes to Cain and questions him. And Cain's response to God is, am I my brother's keeper? Well, the law very clearly points out that yes, you are. You are your brother's keeper. We are to care for one another. We are to love our neighbor as ourself. And so, I am my brother's keeper. We are to be concerned about the welfare of our neighbor. And then finally, thirdly, we learn that holiness is more than private piety. It includes public morality. See, there are those today, and there are those on both sides of the debate, some would say as long as you're a good person, in the public sphere, it doesn't really matter what your private life is like. And others would flip that around and say, it doesn't matter what you do out there, as long as you're holy before God and you're right. Well, God's word makes it very clear. The law makes it very clear. God is concerned about both. We ought not to be one way over here and another way over here. When I'm in private, one way, and when I'm in public, another way. If we look at that in practical terms, we're not to be one way when we meet as the Lord's people on the Lord's day, and then something different the other 6 days of the week or 5 days of the week as we interact at work and at school and wherever we find ourselves. That's not what God's law prescribes. It prescribes personal piety and holiness, but it also, God calls for public morality in the public sphere. God desires a community which lives according to His eternal principles of justice. So that's part one. Part two, we begin in chapter 23, verse 20. And it's interesting because after all of these laws are given, these ordinances and rules, there is this the conquest of Canaan promised. And this isn't new. We understand that. We know that this isn't new information for the nation of Israel. But it's interesting to me that 59 times, if we had taken the time to read chapters 21 to 23, 19, 59 times in those verses we have the pronoun you. You shall. You shall. You shall. If you, then you. Right? So it's commands for the nation of Israel. These last 14 verses, from verse 20 to verse 33, 14 times we have the personal pronoun I. I send. I have prepared. I say. 10 times over, God says, I will. This is what I will do. And quickly, I want to make three observations from this, because we know, as I've already pointed out, that this isn't new information for the nation of Israel. As far as they had been waiting for 430 years, God had promised Abraham that his seed would inherit the land of Canaan. And they're waiting to go. And they've been waiting all these years. And now they've been brought out and they find themselves at Sinai. They're making this covenant with God. And then next step from there is we're on our way to the promised land. That's where we're going, the land flowing with milk and honey. So this isn't new information. But there's three observations that we can draw. And again, I encourage you, if you haven't already read this section in preparation for this morning, then maybe find some quiet time today or this week and read all of these through, because it will be beneficial to you. But the three observations that I want to make with respect to the conquest of Canaan being promised is that God will finish what He starts, and He commands obedience from His people. Matt commented on it. I believe Bill commented on it already, but it's worth repeating. The covenant that they enter into, the commands, are subsequent to their redemption. They have been brought out of Egypt. And God is entering into a covenant with the people that He has already redeemed. And so this is how they are to live in light of the reality of their present circumstance. We cannot emphasize that enough. It was true for the nation of Israel at Sinai. It's true for believers in Christ today. Our obedience to, and if I can use the language that Matt used, our obedience to the imperatives in the New Testament follow on the indicative statements that are true of us in Christ. Because I have been found in Christ, because in His mercy He has saved me, and this is what Paul is going to appeal to over and over and over again, and this is a man that knew the law. Paul was a Pharisee. He knew the law, but Paul is able to say, because of who you are in Christ, therefore you are to live this way. God will finish what He starts. He had promised to Abraham hundreds of years before, this land is going to be your land. That was something that the nation of Israel had held on to for 430 years of exile and captivity and slavery in Egypt. And in doing what God promised, He commands obedience from His people. Secondly, we observe from this that God demands exclusive loyalty to Himself. I want you to read two verses with me in chapter 23, verse 24. God says emphatically to the nation of Israel, "You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces." Come down towards the end of the chapter in verse 32, "You shall make no covenant with them and their gods." Five directives in those two verses. You shall not bow down to their gods. That deals with worship. Don't worship their gods in Canaan once you get there. Don't serve them. Worship and service go hand in hand. Nor do as they do. Don't conform. Don't take their religious observances and practices and try and bring them over into worship of Me. Right? No syncretism. No conformity to the way that the Canaanites do things. Fourthly, you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You're to destroy whatever evidence is left of their pagan worship. And then finally, fifthly, that we read in verse 32, you shall make no covenant with them and their gods. God demands exclusive loyalty. It's not like it was in Egypt, where the Egyptians had a myriad of gods. There is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and He is to be worshipped alone. And then third, as far as our observations are concerned, what we see in this text is that obedience to God's covenant results in blessings for God's people. And if you take the time and you read through this, you will see that. You shall serve the Lord your God, and He will bless your bread and your water. I will take away sickness from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. And so God, all of these promises, if they are obedient to the covenant. And so that's that first two parts of the book of the covenant. And then chapter 24, where we're going to spend the rest of our time that we have. I think I'm actually doing all right time-wise. Is the covenant confirmed? Chapter 4. And what we read in the first, we only read from 3 to 8, but in the first 12 verses of chapter 24, there's three parts to the covenant being confirmed. And the way I see it is this. There is the before, there is the confirmation, and then there is the after. And before, what I want you to notice in verses 1 and 2, He, that is the Lord, said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. So we have Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. The priestly class has not been established yet. We're going to get to that, but I think it's safe to say that Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, represent the priestly class in Israel. We're going to see that. Then there are 70 of the elders of Israel, and they are representative of the people. And what is interesting is, while they are called to come up to the Lord, they are told to worship from afar and not to come near. And then third, Moses alone, who is a representative of Christ, is invited to come near. Moses alone. So here's the picture before the covenant is ratified or confirmed. You've got Moses as a type of Christ, the mediator. He alone is allowed to draw near. There's an invitation to Nadab and Abihu and their father Aaron and 70 of the elders, but they have to stay back. Okay, so remember we said in chapter 20, after God had spoken directly to the people, they stood afar off. They were terrified. And now God is inviting them near, but there's a stipulation. You can't come too close. You need to worship from afar. So that's before, and it's important that we get that before picture in our minds. What follows is confirmation of the covenant itself. And what I want you to notice here is seven things particularly in the verses that we read from 3 to 8. First of all, we saw that the book of the covenant was written. And we could skip over this and miss this, but this is, again, this is huge. Because the research that I conducted revealed that when the nation of Israel was in Egypt, there is no written law. It's not that there wasn't law, but it wasn't written down. The Pharaoh was law. And so when you brought your case, even as an Egyptian, to Pharaoh, you had no idea how he was going to rule, because there was no prescribed law that said, if you do this, then this is what happens. It wasn't written down for them. So you were at the mercy of Pharaoh. This is written down, and so it's not like an Israelite could say, well, my slave doesn't have any rights. Yes, he does, because it's written in the code of the covenant. It's written in the book of the covenant. So the fact that it is written down is huge. Secondly, after the book of the covenant is written, in verse 4, we read that an altar is built. And in your mind's eye, if you go back to the end of chapter 20, God had given Moses specific instructions about how to build an altar. And so no doubt, he hasn't used any hewn stones. He's just used stones that are there. He hasn't defiled them. There's no steps that go up to the altar so that their nakedness is not exposed on it. Moses builds an altar in verse 4. In verse 5, a sacrifice is made. And again, you'll see that the priestly class hasn't been established yet because it's young men. He sent young men of the people of Israel. Perhaps the firstborn. the law of the firstborn. Perhaps that's who it was, but we're not sure. And they make a sacrifice. Then in verse 6, we see that the blood of the sacrifice is divided into two, and half of that blood is applied to the altar. Secondly, the book of the covenant is read. The book of the covenant is read. And we could have done that here this morning. In fact, I don't know about you, but as I considered this in my mind, I went to Nehemiah chapter 8, and you'll recall there, the exiles have returned from captivity. The wall has been rebuilt. And Ezra the scribe, they build a wooden platform in the square next to the wall. Right? We could do that out here. We could build a nice wooden... It's a little cold today, minus 30. And I'm not sure the nation of Mount Albert, if we could call it that, would come out to listen to the reading of the word. But that's what Ezra did. And Nehemiah 8 says that everybody that was old enough to understand the words that Ezra the scribe was saying, listen, they stood, and it didn't take them 20 minutes or an hour. Ezra read from early morning until midday. For hours, Ezra opens the law of God, and he reads the law of God to the people. And so how long did it take? We're not sure. We're not told here. But now that the book of the covenant, the code, is written down, Moses stands before the people and he reads the entire thing to them. He reads it. And we see that the people respond. Look at verse 7. They said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient." That's the third time the nation of Israel has said that. They said it earlier, verse 3, when Moses came down and told them, before reading it, before writing it and reading it, he told them, and they said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And back in chapter 19, after the first time that Moses has ascended Mount Sinai and come back down to the people, chapter 19, at the end of verse 8, we read, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." The people respond. Little did they know at that point in time that there was going to be no way. They're going to break every single code of this covenant. And in short order, they're going to break the most significant one, and that is that they were to have no other gods before God. They were not to make an image of God and worship it. And it's not very far. The Israelites are still at Sinai. In the 10-month period, after the code of the covenant, the book of the covenant has been received, it's been written, it's been read, they've said, "Hey, we're all in, we agree to this." Moses is going to go back up on the mountain to receive instructions for the tabernacle and for the way the priestly class is going to operate and the way that they are to approach God in corporate worship, and they're going to be at the foot of the mountain making a golden calf to worship. We don't know what happened to Moses. We don't know what happened to that guy. Let's make our own God and worship that. So here they stand. Moses has read. The blood has been sprinkled on the altar. And then finally, the blood is applied to the people. They agree to this covenant. This is God's law. This is not arbitrary. This is not Moses sitting down with Joshua and some of the others, Aaron, and saying, "What makes sense? We've been dealing with some issues. We saw that in chapter 18. Let's come up with a set of laws. Let's come up with a code of conduct that we can give the people." It's not from man. And so in one very real sense, what man thinks of the law is irrelevant. This is the covenant that God is making with His people. And if this happens, then this is the penalty. And that's what the law does. And we need to remember that this was a good thing for the people. This protected your rights. Matt mentioned last week, Brian, I'll use Brian Hammond because he's not here this morning. He's my near neighbor. He can't just come and borrow something from me and then never return it. There's laws that protect me, that protect my property. If we were farmers and his ox, his cow, knocked down the fence and started grazing in my field, he's got to pay restitution for that. It protects my rights. See, we like law. It's interesting. Matt said that he made a comment, I think, Matt, about people not liking law and then the fact that I love rules. I think everybody loves rules. When they protect them, when they protect our rights and our interests, the ones that don't like the law are the lawbreakers. Right? The law is good. Blood applied to the people. And Moses says emphatically in verse 8, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now I know you're already there in your mind. You don't need to turn to it. But this takes us right to our study in Hebrews chapter 9. Not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." Ratified, sealed by blood. This is the way that God operates. And it's not new. You go back to Genesis chapter 12, chapter 15, when God inaugurates that covenant with Abraham. There's a sacrifice and there is blood. And that's what we see here at Sinai. This covenant relationship that God is entering into, it's conditional on the people, and yet there are very emphatic promises that God says their obedience isn't going to get them into the land of Canaan. God has already said, "This is what I'm going to do." And God's going to do it. But then we actually take a step back in Hebrews 9. Because all of this, this is all, as far as I'm concerned, maybe you're bored to tears. To me, this is all very interesting. And so from an academic perspective, we could say, well, that's very interesting, but so what? And while we can say that while the Ten Commandments are universal and we can apply them, every nation under the sun in 2016 can take God's 10 words and apply them to every law that they establish. But there are things in the code of the covenant between God and Israel that doesn't make sense to me. How do I apply that to my life? I don't have an ox. I don't have to worry about whether it gores someone or gores another animal. There's so many things in this code of the covenant that don't apply to me. But what I don't want us to lose sight of is not only does it point us back to that covenant that was established between God and Abraham, and in the present, in the text, it seals the covenant that God inaugurates with His people, and they say, "We're in. We're all in. We're 100% in. What God has said, we will do. We will be obedient." But then it takes us forward to Christ. And listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood." There's going to be a new covenant. And in fact, that's the language that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself uses. All three gospel writers, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, this is what Matthew and Mark record. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the night that He was betrayed. They're in the upper room. They're having that Passover meal together. And Jesus, at the end of that meal, stands up and says, "This is My blood," not the blood. "This is My blood of the covenant which is poured out." Mark says the exact same thing. And Luke changes the wording slightly and says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood." It's not going to be ratified or inaugurated or sealed with the blood of goats. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself that seals the covenant that Christ makes with His people today. Finally, there is the after. We saw before in the first couple of verses of chapter 24. We pick up the after in verses 9 to 11. And we didn't read this, but we'll read it now. "Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under His feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And He did not lay His hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." So now we have this same group of people that we identified before the covenant is confirmed. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, representative of the priestly class, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they went up. They ascend. They had gone part of the way up. We saw that before, but now Moses has gone on by himself. Only Moses can draw near. They can't come near. They have to worship from afar. But now they come up. They ascend. And we're told that they saw the God of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. How is that possible? When to see God meant certain death. I submit to you on the authority of God's word, it's because of the blood. The covenant has been ratified. It has been written. It's been read. The people have said all that it says we will do. The altar has been sanctified by blood. The other half of the blood that was shed by that sacrifice is sprinkled on the book and the people, and it is sealed. And now, because of the blood, they can approach and draw near. The reason why we read that He, God, did not lay His hand on the chief men of the people of Israel is because they have entered into this covenant relationship. And again, we don't have the time to go back, but I trust in your mind, we go right back to Hebrews. Hebrews deals with all of this in the present church age. And that's not where we are, where Israel was at Sinai in the wilderness. Where we are is Christ as our mediator, as the one who shed His blood, who inaugurated a new covenant in His blood, and now He brings us near. Let us boldly approach the throne of God. Why? Because we're going to obey? No. Because of what Christ has already done. It's very simple this morning. It doesn't matter how old or how young you are here. It doesn't matter what side of the room you're sitting on. It doesn't matter if you're a male or a female. You are either in Christ, covered by His blood, and able to draw near to God, or you can't. And you're not in Christ. That's it. There's no sitting on the fence. There's no maybe. I'm this or maybe I'm that or I'm some hybrid. I like a little bit of what the God of the Bible has to say, but there's certain things I have a hard time with, so I'll pick and choose. I know a lot of my friends, that's their approach. They won't dismiss Christianity out of hand, but there's a few things in there I don't really like. And so, Buddha's got some good ideas, and so does Muhammad. And so all of these various religions, God wants exclusive loyalty of His people. There's no room for that. You are either in Christ or you're not. You're either covered by the blood or you're not. I want to close, if you would turn with me, to Deuteronomy. And close with this thought. In Deuteronomy chapter 4. See, we have said, and rightly so, that the law was never intended to be Israel's righteousness. It was the adherence to this moral code, to the Decalogue or to the Book of the Covenant, was never intended to make them right with God. It was because of what God had already done. It was because God had entered into a relationship with them that they were then to live a certain way. And so, and the New Testament is emphatic about that. Paul explains that in Romans. Right? There was no righteousness to be derived from the law itself. But if we then think that there was no other purpose to the law, we've already stated it categorically. The law was good. There was nothing wrong with the law. It couldn't make a person righteous. All it could do was point out that you're not righteous. You can't keep this code. But there was more to it than that, and it was practical. And I want to read this to you in closing. Deuteronomy 4, beginning at verse 5. And again, read this whole chapter if you get a chance or make a time to read it either today or sometime this week. Listen to what Moses says, because now after all of the years of wandering in the wilderness, they're about to enter the promised land. Moses says to the people, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? The Book of the Covenant that was established between God and His redeemed people. And then immediately following that, verse 9, there is this warning. Only take care and keep your soul diligently. That's our call as believers in Christ. We cannot lose our salvation. If we are in Christ, then we are His. But we are to take care. There are imperatives that follow the indicatives. There is a standard, a code, a morality that God demands of His people. We're not to look like the rest of the world. We're not to live like the rest of the world. Exclusive loyalty to Him that affects the way that we live our lives. Love God and love your neighbor. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is rich. It is transcendent. And Father, while we confess and have acknowledged already that there would be things that we have read concerning the code of the covenant that applied to the nation of Israel at Sinai and what it was going to mean for them living in the wilderness and as they entered the promised land, Father, help us to understand that that code of the covenant was based, it was derived from Your Ten Commands, which are universal, which are eternal. You are unchanging. Your law has not changed. And we've been reminded these past couple of weeks that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we are to love our neighbor as ourself. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself could say, people will know that you are My disciples because of the love that you have for one another. And so, our Father, we pray that You would change us. Give us an understanding of Your Word. Give us an understanding of all of redemptive history so that these things are not confusing to us. So that when we engage in conversation with our neighbors, with people at work, we have an understanding of Your Word. We can confront them with whatever their false notions and ideas are concerning who You are and what it is that You desire. The Lord Jesus Christ has shed His blood. There is a new covenant that He has inaugurated in His own blood, and He calls us to Him. He invites us to come near through that shed blood. And so, our Father, we just thank You for these truths. We thank You that when Your Word is read, then Your voice is heard. And we just commit ourselves and our way to You for the week that lies ahead in the Savior's name. Amen.